We have tonight in Romans 8, 18 to 27, while we have groaning believers. As I said, the title in my NIV is Future Glory, but we could also say that future glory comes with groaning believers. There's a lot of groaning as we see here in the chapter. We see that creation is groaning. We see that the saints are groaning. And we see that the Spirit of God is groaning within. And all of these groans before the throne of grace are translated into the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, Paul contrasts our present condition under the banner of suffering. He reminds us that as believers, we ought to accept suffering in this world. This present world is often called a veil of tears, and there are few that pass through it and not suffer physically and mentally and spiritually. Of course, the suffering that the Apostle Paul is alluding to is the fact that we are in Christ Jesus the Lord. For the believer who comes to Christ, he is introduced to a struggle within. The unbeliever knows nothing about what we read this evening. He experiences nothing like this in his life so long as he remains an unbeliever. Indeed, he knows nothing about this until he, convicted by sin, and flees to the Lord Jesus Christ from salvation, and then he sees set up in his heart this tension of which the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing. They're not even worth comparing with the glory that is revealed in us. Nevertheless, we have to pass on the path of suffering. If I understand this passage aright, salvation in Jesus Christ sets up a tension that is within us, a longing for Christ's perfection in an imperfect world and in imperfect lives. An example of this is found in the Old Testament in the life of Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot, who went down in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, 7 and 8, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man," so Lot was a righteous man, despite his bad decision, "who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For the righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." So here we see the tension. He was a righteous man, and yet he lived in a lawless society. And that tension was in his heart as he was tormented by what he saw and by what he heard. Here we see a life of tension. He is righteous man living in a world of godlessness. His righteous soul is vexed. Thus, before conversion, you may have lived comfortably in the world. You may have shared in its ideas, its parties, its vanity, its pride, its carelessness, its cynicism at all. But now, by God's grace, you've been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and in the light of that landscape, the former things you took pride in, delighted in, now grieve and vex your soul. So don't be surprised at this. This tension, if you like, is the mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ. But there's also another tension introduced here, and I'll touch on it briefly. Into a believer's heart, all things have been made new, yet all things are not yet in our possession. We spoke of glory tonight, glory for me. We haven't arrived at the fullness of that glory. The theologian and pastor, John Stott, writes, "The indwelling spirit gives joy, and the coming glory gives us hope, but the suspense gives us pain." And so in the interim, between those two things, the joy that we have received in Jesus Christ, the glory that is coming, in the interim, we are suspended with pain. What Stott goes on to call the half-saved condition, that we're half-saved. This is illustrated by a personified creation here in Romans chapter 8. Creation itself is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So there's this half stage, if you like. It is creation personified, but creation itself groaning. Creation that has the blood and claw, if you like. Creation that has the earthquakes and volcanoes and the things that shake the world. The creation in terms of the astronomy and the stars. All of these things that God created perfect have come under bondage that was caused by Adam's sin. Those were the promises were given when sin entered the world. Corruption and bondage was introduced into the universe, and yet the promise, as I think I spoke when I was last here, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel." The promise here given by God for mankind, but the promise given to creation as well, that there would come a day when the bondage that creation had been placed under would be released, and there would be a new redeemed, a new heavens and a new earth. The promise of a Redeemer who would deliver creation itself from the curse. That curse was placed on it by God himself due to Adam's sin. And then in verse 22, the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Note, until the present time, when Paul wrote this, until the time in which I am now living. But nothing has changed in that regard. To this present time, we could say, it continues to groan. Jesus coming introduced the last day, if you like. The light has shone in the camp of the Jews, and now it has shone in the camp of the Gentiles. So the whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, and it is groaning until the present time. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ introduced into the new world the promise that was given in the Garden of Eden. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ introduced into the world the last days. The creation now is standing on tiptoes, waiting for the resurrection of the sons of God. But nevertheless, until this point in time, the creation still groans. And nevertheless, to this point in time, the creation awaits its release. We ourselves then are groaning, the Apostle Paul says. And we're groaning because by the grace of God we have a foretaste of the glory that is to come. But we have not yet received the entree, if you like. And it is that foretaste of untrammeled joy and sinless love that sets up the yearnings and the longings in creation and in ourselves for the full realization of what is promised in the scriptures to the saints. when sin's bondage is no more. In the meantime, creation groans as we are part of creation. We groan with it, and so there is a groaning creation. The half-saved, as Stott puts it, or could we say the half-starved position we find ourselves in, we're not left without witnesses, without a down payment, so to speak. So that is the promise that we see in the scriptures themselves. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that's what we want to look out primarily tonight. The half-saved, or as I said, the half-starred position we find ourselves in, we are not left without a witness, without a down payment. And that down payment, so to speak, is found in verse 23. Not only so, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is the down payment. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as the sons, the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is the age of the Spirit. The coming of Jesus Christ announced the age of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, notice, was active in creation. And the Holy Spirit was active in bringing out of nothing what was visible. The Holy Spirit active in creation of the Old Testament. Now, as we come to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is active in the new creation. And the new creation that is brought into the through the promises of God in the redemption of sinners such as ourselves. In inspiration, in regeneration, we see that the fullness of the glory awaited Christ's redeeming work on the cross. In other words, before the Holy Spirit was given, Christ must come and do his redeeming work. But when Jesus had come, and after he'd done his redeeming work, and after he had been taken to heaven, so we read in the upper room discourse, he promises his grieving disciples that a comforter would come, a counselor would come. John 16 and 7, unless I go away, the counselor will never come to you. And so it was necessary that Jesus go to his position now in heaven, seated at the right hand of majesty on high. And as he ascends into heaven, he sends forth his Spirit to earth to continue the work that he had begun. Now the Spirit was active, obviously, in the former age, as we have already seen. The Spirit was active in the creation of the world. But in the latter age, as in today, he actually, his activity is more widespread and intense. When you come to the New Testament, you see that the giving of the Spirit of God, suddenly the Spirit of God, as it were, blossoms in a way that he had not blossomed in the Old Testament. The Spirit now not only comes upon saints in the Old Testament, was for specific tasks, but now indwells all saints and takes possession of their lives, and he resides in all who believe in Jesus Christ to guide and to support and to encourage and to convict and to aid in the grace of God. So in Acts 2 and 14, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, not only Jew, but also on all people Gentile. Not only those who have specific tasks, but all people, who, whether young, old, or whether poor or rich. Your sons, your daughters, I'll pour out my spirit on them. They will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old then will dream dreams. This is the glory of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Apostle Paul, you notice, says in Romans chapter 8, not only so, but we ourselves, we ourselves are the elect, that is, the saved ones, the redeemed ones, every believer in Jesus Christ. That's important. I don't understand Pentecostalism. I don't understand Pentecostalism for this reason. First of all, Pentecost was a once-for-all gift to the church. Now the Spirit of God resides in the church. But secondly, Pentecostalism separates being saved in Jesus Christ from the experience of the indwelling Spirit. But the Bible is clear, I believe, and is clear in the passage we have read tonight, that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of the gift of God. And I would say from this pulpit in the past, I say from the pulpit again, there's no way I could live the Christian life without the Spirit of God indwelling me. And Paul makes that clear in this passage as well. He rejoices in it, as a matter of fact. He says, not only so, but we ourselves, we are the first fruits of the Spirit. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, great or small, are gifted with the indwelling Spirit and given gifts of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the seal of God's approval. The Spirit, if you like, is this down payment of that which is to come in all its fullness. And that's the glory of it all. The full payment to come. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Having believed, notice that. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the seal. And what is the seal? The promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. So you know what a down payment is. You know what a deposit is. A deposit is something that is given with the promise that there is more to come. Now the Holy Spirit has been poured out as a down payment, a deposit to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and places in their hearts the hope of the promise of that which will follow, the glory of God. You want to notice here that Paul writes, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What are the first fruits of the Spirit? The first fruits, as in the first generation of the new age. It was a long anticipated promise before the age of the Spirit. You have to go back into the Old Testament as they looked for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was certainly active. We would not deny that. The Holy Spirit was inspiring the ancient prophets. We would not deny that. But they knew that it was not yet the age of the Spirit. The arrival of the Spirit would usher in the new age and the last age. But now Paul says God has fulfilled the long anticipated promise, and we are the proof of that. He sees himself as the proof of it. He sees the Roman church as the proof of it. They were the first fruits. They were the first to receive the Spirit of God. That fits in with Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The first fruits in the sense of the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Who is, 13 and 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. That is, until all God's elect are gathered in, we are the first fruits. But Paul imagines that the unfolding future will bring many sons to the glory. He imagines that there will be other generations who will be recipients of the Spirit of God. In verse 23, the gift is to the half-saved. It's a funny thing to say half-saved, because we're fully saved, aren't we, in Jesus Christ. But in a certain sense, we're half-saved, and that we haven't received yet all the glory, and we know that. We are still battling sin. We're still battling the flesh. We're still battling Satan. And so we're reminded that we have not yet come to that sinless state which is promised to us in Christ Jesus. The gift of the indwelling Spirit gives inward groaning. So how do we know we have the Spirit of God? Because there are times when we find ourselves in a state of groaning. And we want to look at that for a few moments. But in Philippians chapter 1 and 23, Paul describes some of that groaning. He says he desires to be with Jesus. He desires to be with Jesus in glory. That is his desire. That is his longing. And as he gets older, he feels the tug of it even more strongly. But he says there's still work to be done. There's still work to be done. So there's the tension. There's the groaning. He writes, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Jesus Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And so there is that tension as the Apostle Paul, as he continues in his ministry, is longing to be with the Christ that he preached, the Christ crucified, the Christ risen, the Christ glorified. Or as we sang, was it this morning or this evening, more love to thee, Lord Jesus. Verse 23 again in Romans, Paul instructs us, comparing our groaning with creation's groaning. Not only so, as creation groans, we as believers in Christ are also groaning along with creation. Creation's presently in bondage due to man's disobedience in the garden, as we stated. But creation's bondage induced by man will also be liberated by a man, the second Adam. Therefore, creation waits in eager expectation, not only as that liberation was played out on Mount Calvary, but as that liberation will be fully played out when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so it has an eager expectation as well for the sons of God. That's what it's looking for. The sons of God that are buried in the soul to be revealed. And Paul in verse 23, that those who have the first fruits of the Spirit are also waiting for the same thing, for the revelation of the sons of God, for the revelation of the sons of God upon the resurrection of the redeemed. Introduce the end of this age and the beginning of the new age, the new creation, the new heavens. Our adoption as sons, single, give the signal that when our bodies, now subject to the curse, are redeemed from the grave, there are a couple of things Paul says. First, note Paul's insistence on the resurrection of the body. Absolute insistence that this old body of mine and that old body of yours will one day be raised from the grave. Not as mortal, but immortal. Not as corruptible, but incorruptible. A new body, like unto the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A new body that is now fit to dwell in the presence of Christ and in the glory that follows. You see, you have to understand that the Greeks regarded the body as a prison house. They regarded the body as the prison house of the soul. And the freedom from the body was to the Greeks the soul's liberation. They had no use for the body. They had no use for the resurrection of the body. And when Paul preached on Mars Hill and when he spoke about the resurrection, they stopped him. They laughed at him, those who did not believe. For them, good riddance to the body. But notice Apostle Paul here says, no, sir. The whole of creation is waiting for that glorious moment when the sons of God, and that includes you ladies, are raised from the dead. Paul makes it very clear that the redemption of the body, not just the soul, but the body, not in its destruction, is the Christian hope, the Christian longing. Because of sin, the present body is ignoble, subject to weakness, subject to death, but because of Christ's death, he delivers body and soul from corruption and restores the body and soul to God's intention at the beginning, if Adam had not sinned. Further, the beginning of this redemption is manifested in Paul's day, living now in the last days and heralded by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now see, if the Spirit of God indwells us, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He will not leave his temple in the tomb, but will revive, resurrect the body, and dwell in it for all eternity. As I said, Paul's generation was the first fruits of the Spirit with the understanding of more to follow. So for 2,000 years later, many generations. But thirdly, the indwelling of the Spirit awakens man's dormant spirit with a strong desire, a yearning, a longing that cannot be expressed. It produces groaning. The desire to be free from the present bondage or hindrances and enter into all the fullness of what is promised in being co-heirs with Christ. Heirs and co-heirs with Christ. In other words, every one of us who is a believer tonight long for that day when we no longer struggle with the sin problem. And we long for the day when we are free from sickness and the weariness of the body and of the present age and serve God as the angels serve God in the present. The angels don't have to sleep. The angels look down from heaven and say, look at those saints. They're fast asleep again. Well, that's because of the nature of our bodies. But on the resurrection, sleep will be invigorated. Sleep will be a thing of the past, I believe. And when does this happen? It happens when we are adopted as sons. And that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Are we who have believed not already adopted? But he says, they're waiting for the adoption of our body. Charles Wesley, we're speaking about him tonight around the dinner table, found Christ on Whit Sunday in 1783. And he wrote, this is a few couplets from a hymn that's found in the Wesleyan hymn book. Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise, or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I the goodness tell? Now, don't go away on me here, because But what a finish this verse. The goodness tell. Here we are. Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with the antepast of heaven. That was what he wrote upon his conversion. Of course, he wrote over thousands of hymns. I'm not sure how many. An amazing poet. It is true that we're already adopted into the family of God. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into the family of God. We're adopted into that family. Adoption is absolutely important. It's significant. We are adopted on the moment of our belief, just as when we believe, we're recipients of the Holy Spirit of God. We have all of these benefits. We have all of these blessings. We have all of these helps, if you like, to live the Christian life in a fallen and sinful world. So we're adopted in the family of God the moment we believe. We're called the sons of God. We're heirs and co-heirs of Christ. But when we believe, we do not enter into the fullness of our inheritance. And that's Paul's point. We are adopted, as it were, a child who has all of these promises, and the property is his when he reaches the age of maturity. And then he enters into the fullness of his adoption. And that's sort of the thing that Paul is saying. We have not yet reached the age of maturity. And so it will not happen until the last remnants of our past life, our body is raised to life eternal. And then we enter into the fullness. You see, that's why Stott says, half saved. It's all there. The package is all there. It's waiting for us. But while we're on this earth, while we live this life, we haven't received. There is glory. There is glory to come. There is more glory unimaginable. And we have only paddled around at the shore. So I want to look at a few things that I'll close. And that one of the things is, then Paul adds, for in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it. How? Patiently. And you look at that and you say, wow, how did that get in there? Well, sometimes you think of the apostle, how did he put that in there? Why did he put that in there? But then when you begin to meditate on it, you think, oh yeah, I see what Paul is saying. What is Paul saying? He's emphasizing a word there, patiently. Hope. In other words, we're not there yet. We're living in the interim. How do we live in the interim? We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and so we have this hope stirred up in our hearts. But if the hope is realized, then it's no hope at all. And so he says, but if we hope for what we do not yet have it, we wait for it patiently. This is what's happening. Paul's talking about suffering. He's reminding the people, these people are suffering. These people are going into the Colosseum. These people are being put to death. These people are being put in prison. Some of them are being crucified. There's great economic suffering. They're hurting, in other words. So what does Paul put in the verse here? You see, the worldling has no hope. And when someone loses hope, they're done for, aren't they? When suddenly you were in those prison camps and Nazi camps and you lost hope, you didn't last much longer. It was only perhaps the hope that someday we'd get out, someday we'd release, that would keep people going. But once they lost that hope, And the worldling has no hope. And we got some beautiful message to bring to them. We got the beautiful message of the hope of the gospel. And what a hope it is. For the worldling, all his eggs are in earth's basket. And then once his life is over, there's no hope. I have a son-in-law, my son-in-law Glenn, and he works with seniors. And he tells me, and this is his observation, that as they come to the end of their life, many of them have no hope. They never went to church. Most of their lives, they lived well, they ate well, they took the pleasures of the world, they took the gifts of God, David, never gave God any thanks. But now, their bodies are beginning to fail, their minds are beginning to go. And as they come and face this awesome thing that is called death, he says there's no hope. They become cynical, they become bitter, they're angry, they're fearful, they're complaining. But a Christian has hope. He may be sitting in a wheelchair alongside a non-Christian, but he's not angry, complaining, fearful. He's rejoicing in the hope that is found in Christ Jesus. They're angry at how life turned out, and yet the Bible warned them that there would come a time when they would have to face judgment. The Bible warned them that their life was short. The Bible warned them there would be a time when they would not take pleasures in the things they used to take pleasures in. The death that is inevitable. But we believers have a hope, a glorious hope, an unquenched hope. We have hope, blessed hope. We have a sure hope. We have a certain hope because we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit of God. We have the deposit. Not living out there, living in here. Now Paul's talking about the suffering of dear believers for their Christian faith. And they say, God allows Satan to test you, like he tested Job. Let's just put it that way. And your family turns against you. Curse God and die, Job's wife said. You lose all your worldly goods in a moment. Think of the California fires. There's their house. They come back to it. All of it's gone. All of it is ashes. I don't wish that on anyone. You're let go from your job. Suddenly, you're out of work. You're persecuted, perhaps, or you're cast out, and you're homeless, and you're sick. But you have a hope. You see, they took the homes of Christians. They maybe took dad and fed him to the lions, but there's a hope that burns and shines in their hearts. They see beyond the moment. They see, if you like, to the glory that is theirs. So in the depths of your suffering, the Spirit within causes you to groan for the promise of what will be. Though it's not easy to lose your job, lose your family, lose everything as Job did in one blow. It's not easy. Paul isn't saying it is easy, but he said we have this hope. Do you have this hope tonight? Is this your hope? Is it buried deep in your heart? Is this your hope as you face life and its difficulties and its hurt and its pain and its disappointments, its frustration and its confusion? And you have this hope within your hearts that one day all that will pass and you'll be with Jesus in glory. That's why Wormbrand, in a cold cell in Romania, I think it was, one of those places, the pastor, the moonlight splashing through the cell bars on the floor of his prison, cold and almost naked, And what did he do? He danced to the Lord. He said, "The Lord's glory filled my prison cell." The hope of the beatific life to come. It can't be quenched. I mean, it might be dampened sometimes. I don't deny that. But it can't be quenched. Satan might try to quench it, but after he's dampened it a bit, it springs to life again. We're so thankful for that. But wait, this hope that is seen, Paul says, is no hope at all. If you could see it. What he's saying is, if you could possess it now, it wouldn't be hope. There are those who are trying to possess it now. There are those who are saying, "I want it now. I want health now. I want prosperity now. I want wealth now." And he says, if that was the case, if that's the hope, then it's no hope at all. Hope is looking forward. So, in other words, if you had all of God's gift now, well, you wouldn't need hope. And some believers wanted the not yet now. They were impatient. Where is his coming? Where is this kingdom promised, this golden age? And so they try to force God's hand. This is what I said, is what we call health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. There are two ladies that I know, and they said to me, they were praying for a sister who had cancer, a fellow believer, and was not expecting to live. The diagnosis was not good. And they expressed to me, they said, "God heals people." And I say, "Amen. God heals people." And they said, "Nothing is impossible with God." And I said, "Well, that's true. I agree with you 100%. And then they added, "God must do it. He must do it now." That was the impatience. The impatience. They wanted what is hoped for now. They wanted the not yet now. They were not willing to say, "Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we have to watch that we do not become impatient and run ahead of God. And then there's the other side of the coin, if I can speak to it just for a moment. Those who were overemphasizing the call to, excuse me, receive the hope now. What happens when it's delayed? What happens when the years stretch out? Well, the other side of the coin is we begin to lack enthusiasm and we lapse into lethargy and apathy and pessimism. We begin to forget God's promises and we are guilty of unbelief. Rather than looking to the hope, we begin to see the hope dim in our mind. So understandably, the church yearns to emerge out of this painful presence when the body has been relieved from weakness and disease and pain and decay. And so there's a groaning that goes on, but Paul encourages hopeful patience. He says, be patient. Under extreme pressure, do not lose heart on the one hand or seek to force God's hand in presumption. To live in the center of the storm where the calm in Christ is found. Where does the help come from? Well, finally, we don't know what to pray for in such situations as that, do we? Is God going to heal the woman? Well, we'll pray for her, but Lord, we can't say for certain. You see, there comes a time. Should we ask for our freedom, or should I stay in jail with my fellow saints? Should I flee, or should I wait in the church with my fellow saints? Lord, what should I do? Which way should I go? And then the groan comes from within. The groan comes within, asking God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what direction to take. I don't know what your will is for my life, what I should do at this present moment. And the Apostle Paul says those groans are there, but the hope is there also. The hope is there also. We don't know sometimes what to pray for. Yeah, we know what to pray for. The Bible tells us what to, but there are times when we don't know what God's will is for our life. We don't know how we can overcome the hurting within. We don't know, should we go this way or that way? And you have this blessed truth that the Spirit is within groaning, and Father knows the mind of the Spirit and what is best for us. So all things are working together. That's what Paul says, for your good. What do you mean all things? All of these things that we've been speaking about. Well, sometimes you know, all of these things working together for good. Well, all of my life is working together for good, and it's going to come out just okay. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul's saying. He's all of these things that you have, all of these blessings that you have, all of these things that God has given you, all of these gifts that God has given you, they're working out for good. They're working out for good. Take hope. All of these things are working out for good. What is the good that you will receive? Those God foreknows, he's predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the good, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Paul says, that's the good. You can know for certain that everything is working out to that end if you're a child of God. Well, when we were at the assembly, the fellow from Egypt was sharing with us and his ministry. And when they had the Arab Spring and the Muslim Brotherhood was taking over the land, they burnt down countless churches on the Christian faith. And he was saying that this one particular church was collapsing in some respects. The walls were cracked. It was old. They didn't have the money to fix it. There was nothing they could do. And the Muslims came and just burned it to the ground. Well, then the president took over and he put the Muslim Brotherhood in jail where they belonged. And anyway, what happened was he wanted to do good, this president, for Christians and Muslims. So he ordered state money to rebuild the church. They got a brand new church. They didn't pay a dime. He says, it's beautiful. That's glory. All things are working out for good. Just when we think our lives are just going down the tubes. No, everything's working out for you. Everything is working out for you. I think I read in Isaiah somewhere. That God said that the enemies would build Zion. And he takes Satan's wickedness, and he takes Satan's evil, and he takes the enemies of the Christian faith, and we're going to destroy it, and we're going to put them to the lions, and we're going to burn them on torches, and glory be, Christianity conquers Rome. And not by the sword, but by the word of God. You see, all things are really working out together. Satan must be getting tired of losing all the time. And we give thanks and pray to God that he will be forever a loser. Brothers and sisters, wait for it patiently. Take that hope. Stir it up in your hearts. Remind yourself, this is but a moment in time. That moment will pass. Remind yourself that the glory is yet ahead. Don't faint. Don't wander. Run the race. Keep your eye focused on Jesus Christ. And then that day will come when the trumpet sounds, and the voice of the archangel, and Christ comes with all of his saints, and the earth trembles, and the graves open, and our bodies taken from the dust of the ground, immortal, glorious, like unto the bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin no more, sorrow no more, pain no more. And then that soul that has been waiting for that glorious day in its half-saved condition, soul and body will be knit together, and we shall be caught up in the air to be with the Lord. That's our hope. It's a glorious hope. Don't find yourself 90 years old sitting in a wheelchair without hope. Trust your Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious hope, unquenchable hope. Lord, sometimes we abuse it. We know. Sometimes we begin to slack off. We begin to doubt. Things aren't working out the way we expected, etc., etc. Sometimes, oh Lord, we try to force your hand. And we insist upon our way, and we insist upon doing it our way. Oh, Lord, help us to walk this life of faith in patience. In patience. Not always easy, Lord. We want what we want it now. But, Lord, you teach us patience under extreme circumstances, under situations in the workplace where the boss is mean and cruel. And yet you teach us patience. Oh Lord, under situations, oh God, of extreme pain, and yet you teach us patience. Because, oh Lord, we know it's not always going to be painful. It's not always going to be hurtful. We know, Lord, that the day cometh when sin and sorrow pass away. Oh, that will be glory. That will be glory. Lord, thank you for our evening service. We thank you, Lord, to be reminded of this glorious passage in Scripture, an abiding spirit who, when we don't know what to say anymore, he intercedes for us. And he offers those prayers in our hurt and our sorrow to the throne. And the Father, who knows the mind of the Spirit, knows what's best for his child. Amen.